The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Nations for our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. For even as those Greeks came to Christ at the festival, asking of his disciples that they might see him, even at that hour Jesus said, "Now is the hour come, that the Son of Man must be glorified, and I, if I be lifted up, shall draw all men unto me." And we pray that in this day that our Lord Jesus Christ would be lifted up in song, in word, through every pulpit throughout the land, that Jesus Christ's name might be proclaimed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now as we examine the names and titles which thou hast given to him, we pray that it might give us insight into who is this Lord Jesus Christ with whom the nations have to do. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. We continue on in the book of Hebrews in the first three verses, having just begun our study of the book of Hebrews. We continue on now with our understanding of who Jesus Christ is. In these first three verses, the author has given us an encapsulation, as it were, of the entire book. And he starts out by saying that God has in various ways, at different times, in partial ways, revealed himself to us, or to the fathers rather, by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, that is to say, that he is the mediator, that he is that man who is God, by whom also he made the worlds, he is creator, upholding all things by the word of his power, that is to say, he is the sustainer of all that is. But then also we see that he is the brightness of his glory. Children, we read a little bit about that in Matthew 17, didn't we? When we read about how Christ shone before Peter and James and John. The brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now, when we think about the third commandment, what is the third commandment? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. When we think about that, what do we understand the name of God to be? It's all that by which God makes himself known, his titles, his names, his attributes, his ordinances, his works, and his word. And we ought not to think lightly of any of them. But as we examine who Jesus Christ is, that he is the glory of God, we have seen that the attributes of God, the names of God, the titles of God have been attributed to Christ. Now, if someone has the title President of the United States, who is Bill Clinton, we think that pretty much narrows it down to one person, don't we? We don't think, well, that could be true of almost anybody. Because we've spoken of a specific title and a specific name. So as we give titles and names to people, we're narrowing down who they are. We're not only saying this person is who he is, we're also saying, and he's not anybody else. So as we look this morning at who Jesus Christ is, I want us to see that he is known not only by his attributes and works, but also by his names and titles. Throughout the Old Testament, those of you who use the Authorized Version, if you go to the Old Testament and you find the word Lord, L-O-R-D, in the Old Testament, you may see it any one of three ways. You may see the word Lord as all lowercase letters. And if you see it as all lowercase letters, it might be something like when Abraham, when Sarah called Abraham Lord. It might carry in our modern day parlance the idea of sir, senor. There is another way in which the word Lord is used in the Old Testament, and we see that with a capital L and then lowercase O-R-D. And that is the name Adonai. And it generally, almost always, refers to the Lord in heaven, but not exclusively. So that if we think of that as my Lord, the old English way of referring to the man who is the mayor of the city is my Lord Mayor, or the king is my Lord the King. It's a title of respect that goes beyond simply sir. It's also a title that goes with an office. But there is another use of the word Lord in the Old Testament, and you'll see it with all capital letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When you see that, the translators are letting us know that what occurs here in the Hebrew text is the word Jehovah, the name of God. Did you all know that God has a name? He calls himself Jehovah, and the reason he calls himself Jehovah is because he has an eternal existence as a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. So, if we look in the Old Testament and we see that the name Jehovah is ascribed to someone, then we go to the New Testament and see that same name, that same context, the word Lord being ascribed to Jesus Christ. Is it fair or is it unfair for us to say Jesus Christ is Jehovah? It's perfectly fair. If we see in the Old Testament the word Jehovah, the name Jehovah, being ascribed to a certain relationship, a certain person, and then in the New Testament, that same passage being quoted as applying to Christ, then we maintain that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. Is this important? Well, yeah, because Jehovah is God. So if Jesus Christ is Jehovah and Jehovah is God, what does this tell us about Jesus Christ? He is God. That's exactly right. That's exactly what you're supposed to understand when in the New Testament, the Gospels and the Epistles tell us who Jesus Christ is. We are to understand that he is God. Now, children, do you have your pencils out? Okay, we're doing this primarily for you, right? These are what we call catechetical sermons. And what do we mean by catechetical? Instruction. We mean that we're going to say these things in such a way that they give you a foundation so that when we talk about Jesus Christ throughout the whole rest of the book of Hebrews, you're not going to be thinking about some old Jewish rabbi that lived a long time ago and died and now he's buried. You're going to be thinking about the God who became man and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of God. So then, turn with me first, and we're going to do a little bit of back and forth again between Old Testament and New Testament. That's the only way this kind of a study works. So turn with me first to Isaiah, the 40th chapter. Now, some of you who are familiar enough with the book of Isaiah, you're already thinking to yourself, now, wait a minute. If that applies to anybody, it applies to John the Baptist. Now, look with me at verse 3. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And then it goes on, every valley shall be exalted, every hill made low, and so forth. But now where you see the word Lord, look with me, where you see the word Lord in verse 3, which word is that? Is that the word that means sir? Is that the word that means a title of respect? Or is that the word that means Jehovah God?
Jehovah.
Exactly correct. Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3. And if you have center column references or marginal references, you'll see that this is carried over also in the other Gospels as well. But in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3, we're going to start with John the Baptist, back in verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Jehovah, and make his paths straight." Now, whose way was John the Baptist preparing? Christ's way. And so if he is preparing the way of Jehovah, and he is preparing the way of Christ, then who must Christ be?
Jehovah.
Got the first one? Christ is Jehovah. Isaiah 40, verse 3, reference Matthew 3, 3. Okay, so can you do that? Can you? You're sitting at home this week and you're wanting to know, now what was the preacher talking about? You turn to Isaiah 43, and what do you see there? You see that there is a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Jehovah. When we turn to Matthew 3, 3 and find out that that has reference to John the Baptist, who is he preparing the way for? For Christ, for Jehovah. All right. Secondly, we're not going to have time to get to all of these. Isn't it wonderful that there are more than we have time to study? People come to our door and they say, "Did you know Jesus wasn't God?" Isn't it wonderful to know that we can go to Scripture and in the amount of time that I have to preach to you this morning, we can't cover all the references to Jesus Christ as God. But now, when someone comes to your door and says, "Mr. or Mrs. Believer, Mr. or Mrs. Reformed Person, Mr. or Mrs. Evangelical, did you know that Jesus wasn't God?" You can say, "I'd like you to come in for a cup of tea, because I have some notes I'd like to go over with you." How do you understand Isaiah 40 and verse 3? Do you understand that the Lord is there speaking of Jehovah? Well, if they're good Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll understand that the word there is who? Jehovah. Of course, they're not Jehovah's Witnesses, because Jehovah is Christ. And rather than witnessing to the deity of Christ, they witness against the deity of Christ. Therefore, they're anti-Jehovah's Witnesses. Or they're Jehovah anti-witnesses. Turn to Psalm 24. By the way, when they send these Jehovah Witnesses out door to door, two by two, usually what will happen is one of them has some experience and the other is a fairly new convert to their cult. You can find out early on which one is which by the one that's doing the talking and the one who's trying to manipulate the conversation. Address the other one. Don't address the person with the hardened heart. Address the person that, humanly speaking, there may be some possibility of a melted heart. Remember what Jeremiah said, that even in the midst of judgment, there's still hope where a person turns to the Lord. So in Psalm 24, did we get to Psalm 24 yet? We've sung this, haven't we? "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors," and who's going to come in? The King of Glory, the Lord of Glory will come in. Who is this King of Glory? Verse 10. Jehovah Sabaoth. the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Jehovah of hosts is the King of glory. So now, if we take Psalm 24, verses 7 and 10, and reference it to the New Testament, and find Jesus Christ referred to as the King of glory, or the Lord of glory, or the Lord of hosts, what do we have? The same title, the same attribute, the same name being attributed to Christ as is attributed to Jehovah. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. See, this is important. Eventually, as we look at these scripture after scripture after scripture, children, I want you to be where we read Peter was last week. Remember in Matthew chapter 16? And Jesus said to the disciples, well, who do men say that I am? He says, well, you know, some of them say you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. Some of them say you're Elijah. Some of them say you're prophet Jeremiah, maybe. You know, and Jesus turns to them and says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Children, that's where I want you to be. As we do these studies, these are not simply so that you can fill up pages in your notebook. These are so that you can be convinced in your heart of hearts that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. That he is, in fact, the living God. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, what is he called? We speak the wisdom of God, verse 7. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Something used to be hidden. It used to be that people didn't know. Now it's been revealed by us. And what is that? Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Who is it that's the Lord of glory? Who is this King of glory? Jehovah of hosts. He is the King of glory. And now, who does Paul say they have crucified with wicked hands? The Lord of glory. They didn't know they were crucifying God, did they? Or that one who is both God and man. In James chapter 2 and verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. So not only does Paul refer to him as the Lord of glory, James also, in James 2:1, refers to him as the Lord of glory. And some of you might say, well, now, wait a minute. I can see here that the words the Lord are in italics. That means it's not in the original Greek text. That's right, it's not. What you have here is a construction in the Greek that indicates that one who is the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. It's not just the Lord Jesus Christ of glory. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of glory. There is a construction that makes those two things parallel. So, yes, this is a correct translation. They've been honest enough to let us know in the translation that they're supplying the understanding here by putting it in italics. But nevertheless, it is a correct understanding of the Greek text. So the King or the Lord of glory, Psalm 24, verses 7 and 10, compared with 1 Corinthians 2:8 and James 2:1. Third, Jehovah Tzidkenu, Jehovah our righteousness, or our righteous Jehovah. Jeremiah chapter 23, what does that mean? Does that mean our righteous Jehovah, or does it mean Jehovah our righteousness? Yes. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verses 5 and 6. Look at this, children. Behold, the days come. He's looking into the future, isn't he? Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. Okay, whose offspring is he going to be? David's offspring. And a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute justice and judgment in the world. In his days, Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, or our righteous Jehovah. Well, now, wait a minute. When has Jesus ever called Jehovah Tzidkenu? 1 Corinthians 1:30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, well, 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, Paul is taking away one means of boasting after another away from us, so that all the glory will be to the Lord, and no glory will be to the flesh. So he says in verse 30, well, backing up to verse 29, so that no flesh will glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness. He is our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So how is it that Jehovah's righteousness becomes ours? It's only as the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us by grace and received by faith alone that God becomes our righteousness. So where is the righteousness of Jehovah to be found? It's to be found only in Jesus Christ, in his active and passive obedience to God the Father. Fourth, he is called Jehovah or the Lord, who is high above all. In Psalm 97, I know some of you children just started back to school again, didn't you? Some of you didn't start back to school yet. Some of you started back to school a long time ago. Some of you never quit going to school. Well, that's good, those of you who didn't quit going to school, because, you know, every day ought to be a learning experience for us, right? Every day we exist in God's creation. Every day we ought to be able to learn about God's creation because we're in the middle of it. But formal school. You say, well, you know, I have to take notes in school. I have to remember things. I have to be able to compare things. Well, that's what we're doing. Right now we're in the school of the prophets. And we're learning about the Word of God. So, don't let this be a weariness to you. Jeremiah warned the people of his day about the Word of God becoming wearisome to them. What did he say? Was that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a bad thing. That invites judgment. So we don't want the Word of God to become a weariness to us. So Jehovah, who is high above all, are you at Psalm 97 yet? Psalm 97, 9. For thou, Lord, and is that Lord, is that all capital letters? Okay, so that's who? That's Jehovah, isn't it? For thou, Jehovah, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted above, far above, all gods, or all powers, if you will. And compare that to John 3:31. Now here is John the Baptist's confession of Christ. What does he say in verse 30? He must increase. Christ must increase. And what does John Baptist say about himself? I must decrease. That's a good motto for any of us, isn't it? In verse 31, he that cometh from above is above all. Now, where did Christ come from? He came from above. He's talking about Christ. He must increase, I must decrease. Why? Because he who came from above is above all. But Psalm 97, verse 9, who is it that's above all? Jehovah. And so if it's Christ who is above all, if it's Jehovah who is above all, then who is Christ?
Jehovah.
Jehovah. John 3:31. He that is of the earth is earthly, he that speaketh of the earth, he that cometh from heaven is above all. Who came from heaven? Christ. And so if he came from heaven, he is above all that's on the earth, or as we see in Psalm 97, he's above all the gods. So John 3:31 is a reference back to Psalm 97:9, whether it's in your center margin or not. That's what it's a reference back to. Number five, Jehovah first and last. What's the first letter in the Greek alphabet? Anybody know?
Alpha.
Anybody know what the last letter is in the Greek alphabet?
Omega.
Omega. So if I were to refer to somebody as Alpha and Omega, would I be characterizing them as somebody who comes in the middle of things? I'd be characterizing them as someone who encompasses everything because he's from the beginning to the end, right? The first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Well, turn with me to Isaiah, the 44th chapter. Thus saith, are you with me? Did I give you a verse number? Verse 6. Thus saith who? Who's saying? Who's speaking?
The Lord.
Yeah. So if we were consistent about having the words of Christ in red, the rest of this verse would be in red, wouldn't it? Of course, nobody consistently puts the words of Christ in red in their Bible. If they did, the whole Bible would be red. That's correct. That's right. Because the whole Word of God is the Word of Christ. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Thus saith the Lord, Jehovah, the King of Israel, and the Redeemer, the Jehovah of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Now, how many firsts in a series can you have? Just one. How many lasts in a series can you have? So if there is only one first and only one last, it's because there's only one God. You see what his argument is here? I'm the first, I'm the last, beside me there can't be another God. You see the force of the argument? All right. With that in mind, well, you can stop by Isaiah 48 on the way if you care to. Isaiah 48 verses 12 and 16. Just put them in your notes. We won't stop. Same thing. The same statement is being made. I am Jehovah, I am the first and the last. And then turn from there to Revelation chapter 1. Verse 17. When I saw him, what he saw was he saw the Lord Jesus, didn't he? He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Again, how many firsts can there be? By definition, there can only be one first. And he says, I am the first and the last. And by definition, there can be how many lasts? Only one. But Jehovah has already said that he is the first and the last. So who is Christ claiming to be? Jehovah. So Jehovah, first and last. Isaiah 44:6, Isaiah 48:12 and 16, Revelation 1:17, and then while we're here in the book of Revelation, turn all the way to the very end of the Bible. Revelation 22:13. Remember I asked you about the Greek alphabet a while ago? Remember that? What's the first letter in the Greek alphabet?
Alpha.
What's the last letter in the Greek alphabet? Omega. So look what 22:13 says. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Who's speaking? Jesus Christ is speaking. Number six, he is Jehovah's fellow and equal. Jehovah's fellow and equal. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought you said he was Jehovah. Well, children, some of you know about the doctrine of the Trinity already, don't you? But how many gods are there? Are there seven gods? Four gods. I know, Trinity. There are three gods, right? No, there's only one God, the living and true God. But at the same time, while there is one God in substance, one God in essence, in how many persons does that one God exist? Three, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. So when we say that he is Jehovah's fellow, that he is Jehovah's equal, what are we saying? That he is a person. He doesn't encompass all that there is about the Godhead, but he is one of the persons in the Godhead. Okay, if we turn to Zechariah, chapter 13 and verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith who? Jehovah of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Now, some of you know that in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31, As the disciples are scattered at Christ's death, that this very verse is applied to Jesus Christ at that time, isn't it? But what I want to show you is not that verse. So if you've already written that down, scratch it out now. Well, you can leave it there. But next to that, write, and Philippians 2:6. Let this mind, we have to drop back to 5 so that you know who it's talking about. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Okay, think like who? Christ Jesus, right? Think like Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So that in verse 6, it's talking about Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery, that is something that you have to steal, something you have to take away, something that you have to rob. He thought it not robbery to be what with God? Equal with God. That's why we say that the persons of the Trinity are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. In substance, they're the same. In power and glory, they're equal. So he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, to have the same power and the same glory as God. But wait a minute, God is omnipotent. So if he has the same power, if he's equal in power with God, how much power does he have? All power. Does he not say that in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18? All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. So sixth, he is Jehovah's fellow and equal. Zechariah 13:7 compared with Philippians 2:6. Number 7, he is Jehovah of hosts. Now look with me at Isaiah chapter 8. Some of you already know this passage. You know that this refers to Christ. In Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 13 and 14. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Okay, who are we going to sanctify? Jehovah of hosts. And he shall be for a sanctuary. Who shall be for a sanctuary? Jehovah of hosts. But for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So who shall be a stumbling stone to the house of Judah and Jerusalem? The Lord of hosts. Right? Is that not what it says? That the Lord of hosts shall be a sanctuary for some, for those who dread him, for those who fear his name. He will be a sanctuary for them. But for others, that same Jehovah of hosts will be a rock of stumbling. That same Jehovah of hosts will be a rock of offense. Are you with me? All right, now, if we go to the New Testament and that stone of stumbling, that rock of offense, is identified as Jesus Christ, who does that tell us Jesus Christ is? Jehovah of hosts. Do you see that? This is not a leap, is it? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Unto you therefore which believe, he's precious. Why? Because he's a sanctuary, right? But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same has become the head of the corner, and what else? A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Two. So then, to those of you who believe, Jesus Christ is what? He's precious. He's a sanctuary. But to those who are disobedient, to those who disbelieve, he is that stone of stumbling, that rock of offense, who is identified in Isaiah chapter 8 as being who? Jehovah of hosts. Number 8. What are we doing? We're looking at the names of God and comparing the names of God in the Old Testament to the names of Christ in the New Testament, aren't we? Those things that are attributed to Christ as his name. Number 8, Jehovah the Shepherd. Look at Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11. Remember, as he comes with, as Jehovah comes with his lambs in his arms, Isaiah 40, 11, he shall feed. Well, let's back up. Who's going to do the feeding? Verse 10, behold, Jehovah God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those who are with young. Who's going to do this? The Lord God is going to do this, right? Now, if you look at, two places really in the New Testament. One, in John 10:11. How does Christ characterize himself? I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. But turn also to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Okay, who's it speaking about? Our Lord Jesus. And how does it characterize our Lord Jesus? He is that great what? Shepherd of the sheep. He is that great shepherd of the sheep. So in Isaiah 40 and verse 11, or verses 10 and 11, where we see the Lord God characterizing himself as the shepherd of the sheep, he is the one who gathers the sheep. He's the one who brings them into his arms. He's the one that holds them in his bosom. And then we see in the New Testament Christ saying, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. I have others who are not of this flock. Them also must I gather, John chapter 10. Here in Hebrews chapter 13, where the writer of Hebrews is characterizing that Jesus Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep, when we put that in conjunction with everything else that we've learned, what do we have to say? Jesus is the Lord God who gathers the sheep. Number 9. For whose glory is creation? Well, in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4. I know this is a verse that causes a lot of head scratching. The reason is because we have an idea of who God is that we don't, or many people have an idea of who God is that doesn't come from Scripture. In Proverbs 16:4, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Now, for those people who believe that God is just kind of wringing his hands, wishing that everything were better, that everything were different, that, oh, if only people would just believe in me, this is a hard verse. But if we understand the sovereignty of God, if we understand that God does everything for his own glory, including the condemnation of the wicked, you see, those who are condemned by God's justice, it's not as though they're somehow out of God's perfect plan for them. They're right in the center of God's will. Is that a hard saying? Well, it is when we regard ourselves more than we regard God's glory. But that isn't the way the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God's glory is paramount. And so when it says that he has created even the wicked for the day of evil, you know what that means? When you examine the Hebrew and draw all the Hebrew out, what that really means is that the Lord has made even the wicked for the day of evil. And that what we have is a God who magnifies his mercy in the elect, but he also magnifies his justice in the reprobate. Now, if we know, children, if we know where the bullseye is, God's told us, what does that motivate us to do? Get off the bullseye. Cry unto God. Oh, though you've made the wicked for the day of evil, I pray, have mercy on me, a sinner. Well, so then all things have been made for God's glory. All things have been made for Jehovah's glory. Even the wicked for the day of evil. Well, what do we find in Colossians 1:16? If we turn to Colossians, we looked at this a little bit a few weeks ago, didn't we, as we were kind of winding up, not winding down, but like you wind up a pitch in Hebrews 1. We saw in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 that for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and, finish it for me, and for him. Now who is this talking about in verse 16? It's talking about Christ. We find that from verse 14 and onward. So, or 13 and onward. So if this is talking about Jesus Christ and all things have been created for him, but all things have been created for God's glory, then who is he? He's God. Because it's his glory that's being exalted, his glory that's being magnified in creation. Colossians 1:16. Number 10. He is Jehovah, the angel of the Lord. Let's call him the covenant angel. Now, right away when we think of the word angel, we have this idea of, magic moments or precious moments, right? Yeah, get that idea out of your head if you can. If you can get that idea out of your head, do it yesterday. That's not what angels look like. In fact, what is the typical response when somebody sees an angel in the Bible? Is it, oh, how cute? Oh, they fall on their face. How majestic, how terrible, how marvelous, how wonderful this creature is. But the word angel means a messenger, a deputy. Right? So the sheriff doesn't come and arrest you himself. He sends one of his deputies. He sends somebody to do it with his authority. But when that deputy shows up, you say, oh, I don't have to listen to you. You ain't the sheriff. No, we better listen to the deputy because he comes with the authority of the sheriff, right? So, if there are spirit deputies that come from Jehovah, but they come from Christ, whose authority are they coming with? Christ's authority or God's authority? Well, we find that he is, in fact, the covenant angel. Look at Malachi 3:1. Malachi, he's the minor prophet that's easy to find. You go to Matthew and back up one. How many of you have memorized the order of the books of the Bible? How many of you did that once and now it's kind of rusty? Kind of stays rusty. Okay, well, something to work on, isn't it? Behold, I will send my messenger. Who's speaking? Everyone that doth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, he that delighteth in them. Or where is the God of judgment? Behold, I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant. Did y'all know what Malachi's name was? Yeah, my messenger, my covenant angel. Yeah, that's what the word Malachi means. The name Malachi. So here's the Malachi. Here's the prophet who is named Malachi talking about my messenger. The Malachi is coming. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So now, he is coming as whose deputy? As whose angel? Jehovah's. Well, we can look at a couple of places, couldn't we? One of them is in Mark 1:2. By the way, if you sit down with a Jehovah's Witness, they do not, or at least as of a few years ago, they did not have a published answer for this argument. So, basically, they get a magazine called The Watchtower, and The Watchtower has this effect on them. Is when I want your opinion, I'll tell you what it is. And The Watchtower tells them what their opinion is. The Watchtower has the same authority over a Jehovah's Witness that the Pope has over a Roman Catholic. When they speak authoritatively, it must be believed. And as of just a couple of years ago, the Awake magazine, the Watchtower magazine, still had not answered this argument. Now, since then, because they're the most sophistical, they use convoluted arguments more than any other group I know of. They may have come up with something in the meanwhile. But now look at this. In Mark chapter 2, okay, the messenger of the covenant is going to go forward, and who is he going to go in front of? Jehovah says he's going to go in front of me, right? Remember Malachi 3:1? Who's the covenant? Who's the messenger of the covenant going to go before? He's going to go before Jehovah. Okay? Now, in Mark chapter 1, in verse 2, as it is written, behold, or the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, 1:1. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Now, who is the thy face and who is the thee? Who is it that John the Baptist was preparing the way for? Christ, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Jehovah. Right? Remember, we saw this part came from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. Prepare ye the way of Jehovah. So now, who is he going before? He's going before Jehovah. He's preparing the way of Jehovah. He is Jehovah's angel or covenant messenger. And what is he saying? He's saying, look, I'm not coming pointing to myself. I'm coming pointing to another. And who was the other to whom he was pointing? Jesus Christ. So if he goes preparing the way of the Lord, if he goes as the angel of the Lord preparing the way ahead of him, and then Jesus Christ is the one whose way he was preparing, who does that make Jesus Christ? And the New World Translation, which is the one that the Jehovah's Witnesses use, still haven't managed to mess this up yet. As of a few years ago, you could actually use their translation to show them how this was a reference back to Malachi 3:1. Now see, I'm arming you, children, because you're going to need this on the shelf. Because someday that knock is going to come to your door. And you're going to have to take out of the pantry things new and old. Right? So it makes sense that you have some things stored there. Right? The wise steward is one who takes from the pantry things new and old. So Jehovah has a covenant angel that goes before him. And then in Luke chapter 2, and verse 27, now what was it that Jehovah was going to do? He's going to come to what? Isn't he going to come to the temple and cleanse the temple? Right? One of the things that's prophesied about the New Testament days is that Jehovah himself is going to come to his temple and cleanse it. Well, we need some background. Remember back when Solomon first built the temple, and they were just sacrificing so many animals that there was just literally a river of blood flowing from the altar? And then what happened? God descended upon the temple in such a way that the whole place was filled so you couldn't see your hand in front of your face because of the glory of the Lord. So that's what's in mind. The Lord is going to come to his temple and cleanse it, sanctify it, purify it. Well, did anybody ever do that? Yeah. Look at Luke chapter 2. Well, back up to verse 26. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, this is Simeon, right? It's been revealed to him by the Holy Ghost that he won't see death until he has seen the Lord's Christ. Is Simeon dead? Is Simeon dead? For now, yeah. I mean, so has he seen the Lord's Christ? Yeah, yeah. And he realizes who the Lord's Christ is. It's going to be the Lord Jesus. So he came by the Spirit unto the temple, and when the parents brought in, who did they bring in? The child Jesus. They brought. So who came then to the temple in order not only to fulfill Simeon's prophecy, but also in order to fill Malachi's prophecy, the child Jesus. But now, turn with me to John chapter 2, and we'll see another visit that Jesus makes to the temple, this time not as a child, but as an adult. I'm starting to start at verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, in Psalm 69. But now, who is it who has come to the temple in order to cleanse it? Jesus Christ. And in Malachi, who do we find out that that is who's coming to the temple to cleanse it? Jehovah. Number 11. Are we at number 11 now? Okay. He is to be called upon or invoked, if you want a big fancy word, children. He is to be called upon or invoked as Jehovah. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, chapter 2 and verse 32, and it shall come to pass, Joel says, in the last days, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Jehovah shall be delivered or shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as Jehovah has said, and in the remnant upon whom Jehovah shall call. Okay, now, if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. What's going on in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21? As you're standing in the temple, is there going to be any fire and smoke around? How about blood? Is there going to be any blood as you're standing in the temple? So now, what has Joel said? There's a day coming that's a day of blood, a day of smoke, a day of fire, a day in which they'll call upon the name of Jehovah. So now Peter stands on the day of Pentecost before the very sacrifices of the temple that are characterized by smoke and fire and blood. And he says, Acts 2 and verse, was it 31? Acts 2, 21. Acts 2 and verse 21, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now he's going to go on in the rest of the sermon to tell them how they go about calling on the name of Jehovah. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, he is the one upon whom you must call. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. We'll come back to Romans. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Now, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. That is, both their Lord and our Lord. So who are they calling upon? They're not simply calling upon Jesus Christ as someone who has a great memory, a good man, but rather they're calling upon him in the same way that Joel 2:32 said they would call upon the name of whom? The Lord, of Jehovah. It's important for us to remember that in the Greek Old Testament, the word Jehovah is translated in the Greek Old Testament by the word Kurios. And so when we see the word Kurios applied to Christ in the New Testament, oftentimes that very thought, I didn't say every time, did I? But oftentimes that same thought, especially when those very passages are being quoted. And then in Romans chapter 10, just back up a few pages, in Romans chapter 10, you see, here's the crux of salvation, isn't it? Here is the very centerpiece of salvation, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Isn't that what Joel said? Joel 2:32. If you want to be delivered, if you want to be saved, how are you going to have to do it? You're going to have to call upon the name of Gad? No. The name of who? Of Jehovah. So now look at Romans 10. I guess we'll start back at verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Now, who is the Lord over all? Who is rich to all who call upon him? It's Jehovah, isn't it? Okay, now, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We've just been told back in verses 9 and 10 that we had to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Were you there? Was I there? Confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Right? Now that's being expanded, it's being explained in verse 13 that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why do we have to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus? Because he is Jehovah. He is that Jehovah with whom we have to do. He is that Jehovah that we have to call upon, as Joel said. Number 12. Tell you what. We've got a good place to stop here. We've got another 13 to go. We've got a good place to stop because these are we just got a good place to stop. I would love to go on. You know, if we could be here all day, I'd go ahead and just spend the day with you on this. It's hard for me to get more excited than I get about who Jesus is. That's just, you know, we can talk about all the fancy theological concerns we want to, and we should. We should understand as much about the Bible and systematize as much about the Bible as God gives us the energy to do. But ultimately, what does it all come down to? When we stand before the Lord at the last day, he's not going to say to us, well, what did you think about Presbyterian church polity? He's not going to say to us, well, what did you think about paedobaptism as opposed to professor's baptism? You know what he's going to say to us? He's going to say to us the same thing that Jesus said to his disciples, what think ye of Christ? That's going to be the dividing issue between the sheep and the goats at the last day. That's going to be what it all comes down to. And therefore, as long as I am your pastor, I am, as Paul was in Corinth, determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That doesn't mean we don't talk about the other things. It doesn't mean we don't teach the other things. Paul taught the Corinthians many things. But he understood also that everything we are, everything we have, as he told the Corinthians, our wisdom, our sanctification, our righteousness is all bound up in Jesus Christ. And if we miss that, then everything else is dross. But if we have that, that everything else we find flows from who Jesus Christ is. Why do we understand Presbyterian polity the way we do? Because we understand that there is one King of the church, and that one King is Jesus Christ. When we understand that we do believe in paedobaptism, we do accept the fact that God's name is placed upon our children, it's because we baptize them in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we do understand that everything we have in this Christian life flows ultimately from that fountain in whom is all life. Children, the Apostle John summarized it this way. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That's what it comes down to. It comes down to this. What think ye of Christ?
And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's stand and ask for his blessing upon his word.
Father, we do pray that thou wouldst conform us to the image of thy Son. We do cry unto thee to make us over in Christ, to make him unto us wisdom and knowledge and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We pray that thou wouldst conform us in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness unto his character. And we pray that as we consider the fact that our Redeemer is not only man, but that he is that God-man who died, yea, rather, who is risen again, we pray that thou wouldst save our souls, that thou wouldst justify us with his righteousness, that thou wouldst sanctify us with the robes of his righteousness, clothing us, as it were, in the very righteousness of Christ. And we pray that even as we have heard his name preached, that thou wouldst open not only our ears, but our hearts. For we confess that in us, that is in our flesh, dwells no good thing. We do not have within us the power either to believe or disbelieve thy truth. But thou hast all power. And therefore we pray, open our hearts that we might receive. Even as Paul and his companions were able to open the scriptures to Lydia, but thou didst open her heart. We pray, open the hearts of these thy hearers, that we too might be saved even as she was, that we too might be conformed and be found faithful even as she was. For we ask all this in the name of he who is true, he who is faithful, he who is the Amen of God. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org
or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.